next week I will be in the state of Iowa, and I will be there until Wednesday night. But once they get somebody into Iowa, they just don't want to let them leave. And so I found that I could not get a flight out Wednesday night or Thursday morning to get here in time. And I've asked a colleague of mine at the seminary, Dr. Bob Hubbard, who is a professor of Old Testament, to come and speak to you next Thursday morning. I think you'll enjoy Bob. He's a thoughtful scholar, very practical and down to life. And it does two things. It enables the study to go on, even though I'll be in Iowa. And secondly, it'll give us an opportunity to introduce you to another member of our seminary faculty. There are a whole bunch of them over there that have forgotten more than I've ever known. So I'd like to have them at least come and expose them to you. And so next week, Bob Hubbard will be here. In order to get my doctor's degree, I had to do a dissertation. And I wrote my dissertation on an analysis of the audience for religious radio and television programs in 8 sections of the United States. In order to find out who listens to religious radio and television programs and to put them into some categories, we wanted to find out whether or not people were religious. That is, do religious people watch religious programs, and do moderately religious people watch them, and then do non-religious people watch and listen? And so in order to get at the question, the person religious, we asked a series of questions. Do you belong to a church? Do you go to church regularly? Do you go every week? Do you go to any activities in your church other than a Sunday morning service? And we found that as we asked those questions, there were some people who were into the religious trip completely, and they were very religious, and then there were some who went on Sunday morning, and they were moderately religious, and there were some who didn't even show up at Easter. They were irreligious. I found that for the sake of the survey, that might have been helpful, but it's obvious to me as I look at James chapter 1 that James would not have thought much about the description of those who were religious or irreligious. So he says in the last 3 verses of chapter 1, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is without content. Religion before God our Father, the religion that God accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and by doing this, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When James talks about religion, he is not simply talking about the outward form. The going to services, attending prayer meeting, coming to a Bible study, all of that can be very profitable. But James is concerned not about the form of religion, but about the spirit of religion. And that shows itself in 2 ways. It shows itself in the way we speak. Since the tongue bone is connected to the heart bone, the way we talk tells a great deal about what we are on the inside. So one mark of a person who is truly religious can be seen by or listening to the way that person speaks. And the second mark of a truly religious person, James says, somebody whose religion is pleasing before God, is that along with the religious activities, they give themselves to those who cannot help themselves, that is, to orphans and widows in their distress. I mentioned last week, I think the reason that he chooses orphans and widows is that orphans and widows cannot pay you back. If you do a kindness to them, it's not because it will be reciprocal. It's because you are genuinely concerned about the people who are hurting. What strikes me about this is that this is in the context of trial. One of the things that sometimes happens when we go through trials is that we're given to very angry and sometimes intemperate speech. If you are really trusting God in the midst of trials, that will show up in large part in the way you talk. And secondly, in the midst of trials, one of the tendencies we have is to withdraw, to turn inward, to be filled with self-pity. And often self-pity will lead us to sin. It was Carl Menninger, who I think has been one of our better scientists of the mind, who said that if you're ever suffering from depression, the best thing to do is to get up, go across town, find somebody who is worse off than you are, and help them. Often when times are tough, we just sort of turn inward and we're not interested in anyone else. But James says the mark of true religion is that we give ourselves to widows and orphans in their distress, and that by doing that, we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, the question I'd like to deal with this morning, since I think it's essential not only to understanding James, but understanding the Bible, is what does James mean in this last verse when he talks about keeping ourselves unspotted from the pollution of the world? This term, world, in the Bible is a rather common one. In fact, here in James, the first letter written in the New Testament, James talks about it here and again in chapter 4, where he says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you enemies of God?" And what may have been the last letter written in the New Testament, John writes to his friends in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." As clearly as words can declare it, the Bible tells us that the world is an enemy of the spiritual life. It's the enemy of the soul. So the question is, what does the Bible mean by the world? And I'd like to begin by giving you a definition. The world, in the Bible, is a system which is controlled by Satan, who operates through unregenerate men and women who are enemies of God. So that I can plant that definition in your mind, let me repeat it again. The world, in the Bible, is a system which is controlled by Satan, who operates through unregenerate men and women who are enemies of God. That the world is under Satan's control is found again and again in the Scriptures. For example, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 12, verse 31, in John 14, 30, in John 16, 11, says of Satan that he is the prince of this world. That is, the political ruler, the king that operates behind the system. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, says of Satan that he is the god of this world, who blinds men's eyes that they may not see the light of the gospel. He is the religious influence. And one of the things that Satan does to keep people from God is to make them religious. Satan's finished product is not a bum on Skid Row. Finished product is a deacon in a church who is moral and righteous, but has gotten that way without having to think much about God at all. The world is under Satan's control. In fact, in 1 John 5:19. It says the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. Like a mother rocking a baby to sleep, he holds that system and causes us to be insensitive to things spiritual. But the world is a system controlled by Satan is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where we're told that this world system under Satan's control operates according to three well-defined principles: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Now, the word lust in the Bible, at least when the Bible was written, simply meant strong desire. It doesn't necessarily mean sinful desire. But so often have our strong desires gotten us into trouble that now the word is almost completely evil. It usually refers to sexual desires. But John is saying that the world makes its appeal to the strong desire of the flesh, the desires of the body, the appetites that we have. It makes its appeal to the strong desire of the eye, desire for what I see, or in a simple word, greed. It makes its appeal to the pride of life, the personal ambition, the desire to make a name for myself, the desire to protect my reputation at all costs. So what the Bible is saying is that worldliness is not so much an act, but an attitude. So that whenever I am motivated by selfishness or greed or personal ambition, I am in the camp of those who are enemies of God. Now, Christians, like anybody else, make their living in the world of business. We don't mean it theologically when we talk that way, but we're right on the money. It is the world of business. And that world, at its heart and core, is really no friend of God or grace. It makes its appeal often to selfishness, to the appetites of the body. It makes its appeal to greed. Sometimes what is called the profit motive, which is the best commandment of all, it's simply a way of deciding is of hiding greed, so that the corporations do all kinds of things in polluting our environment and polluting our morals and polluting their morals in order to make a profit. The pride of life. You're in the world of business, and you know that men will struggle and fight and sometimes die for the status symbol. Maybe the washroom that is their own, or the corner office. That's the world system. When you live in that world system to its core, it's the enemy of God of grace. Several years ago, in a study done at Columbia University, a group of businessmen, over 1,000 of them, were asked, can you get to the top of your business, your profession, without someplace along the way sacrificing your own personal morality? Over 85% of those who answered said no. Or Christians, like anybody else, get their entertainment in the world of entertainment. And that world makes its appeal to the appetites of the body. G movies just don't make it. PG hardly get a showing. But the R movies, with all of the appeal to violence and vice and sexuality, that moves the merchandise. Entertainment makes its appeal to greed. The world of entertainment in football or basketball or baseball pays astonishing salaries to men who aren't worth it. Measured by the society in which we live, what they contribute does not, in a given afternoon or a given season, measure up, say, to what a teacher contributes. But it's the world of greed, and if we don't get it, we quit, we go someplace else. So it's just the world of entertainment. The pride of life, the celebrity system. Get your name in lights, be known. And so we have all kinds of folks puffed up in front of us as the kind of people that we ought to admire. Christians get their education in the world of education. I have spent my life there. That's a world that makes its appeal to selfishness and greed and personal ambition. The reason you ought to go to college is that if you go to college in the course of a lifetime, you can make between $500,000 and $1 million more. You know, that's true. It's fine. But if that's the reason that you do it, that's the motivation. The pride of life. If you have ever been on a university campus, you know that scholars will sharpen their pen until they are like stilettos to cut each other apart. If you tear my article down and you attack my position, I will attack you. It's just the name of the game. It's the way it's played. It's common. But it's the world of education. Now, what the Bible is saying is that a Christian is worldly whenever he or she lives or loves or chooses on the same basis that men who do not know God live and love and choose. Whenever I live my life, love my love, decide my decisions on the basis of selfishness or greed or personal ambition, I put myself in the camp of those who are enemies of God. So worldliness is not so much an act, but an attitude. Not so much what I do, but why I do it. And you can be religious and be worldly. For example, if a man goes into the ministry because he thinks that's a great way to make money, he's not only stupid, he's worldly. That's the same motivation of somebody who has no concern about God at all. Or you can get into the ministry because it's a way of making a name for yourself. Very respectable way to have a kind of position of leadership in a society. A person does that, they may be no different than a Hollywood starlet that wants to see her name up in lights. And you get into a church and you discover sometimes that you can have church fights that make ballroom brawls seem like a kindergarten session. Those people, with all of their religious talk, can be worldly. Proud, greedy, personally ambitious. In fact, the appetites of the body are there. You know, when Paul says flee youthful lusts, in the context, he's not talking about sexual lust, he's talking about arguing. And I can see adrenaline to flowing. Sometimes the most exciting thing going on in the church is a church fight. But that's the same thing that motivates the guy down at the corner bar when he hauls off and hits the guy next to him because he's rooting for the wrong team. Worldliness is not so much an act, but an attitude. Several years ago, I was in another part of the country, right before Easter, a small town, and I went out with a pastor to do some visiting in the community. I went to one home, and we talked with a lady, and we invited her to come to church for Sunday services. And she said she couldn't because she didn't have a thing to wear. Now, she was fully dressed when we talked to her, but what she meant was that she didn't have anything new to wear. And I guess next Sunday she just didn't bother to show up. But I suspect that there could have been some sweet sisters who came on that Easter Sunday, and they didn't wear new clothes. It was last year's dress, and dress before that, and they looked around at the folks coming with their Easter finery, and something like this went through their heads. Never catch me wearing a new dress on Easter. I mean, I know what Easter's about. I've got too much spiritual discernment to do a thing like that. And the lady comes just as worldly as the lady who stays home. Just as proud, just as eager for a reputation. You see, worldliness can take place inside the church or outside the church. The point that the Bible is making is that whenever I am motivated by the things that motivate folks who don't know God, I'm worldly. Now, over the years, the church has been deeply concerned about this insidious affection. In fact, they have developed a doctrine which is called the doctrine of separation. And that doctrine has taken two forms. One form that the doctrine of separation has taken is what we might call separation by isolation. The logic of that goes this way. Here is a whole system which is controlled by Satan, who works through people who do not know God. They have activities that we do not want to be involved in. So the best thing to do is for us to withdraw. Early in the church, that was the kind of lead they took. In the second, third century, there were a group of people called ascetics. What they did was to withdraw from the society. They often went out into a wilderness area. They lived by themselves. And then we had the monastic movement. And these were deeply sincere, religious people who were concerned about a life lived in holiness before God. So they went out and they lived in a monastery. Built big walls and lived behind the walls. Now the trouble is when they got there, they discovered a lot of people got with them they couldn't be too sure about. So many monastic orders practiced vows of silence. They would go for a week, 2 weeks, and not talk to one another. They would break it sometimes at the noon meal on Sunday. they felt that by drawing inward and away from people, they could live a holy and devout life. There was one ascetic in the latter half of the 3rd century by the name of Simon Stylites. Simon Stylites actually went out into a wilderness and put up a pole that was 60 feet high. And he lived on top of that pole for 30 years. People in the village would come out and leave food. He'd shinny down the pole, eat, then he'd leave his dishes like somebody today going in to watch television. But he really had nothing to do with people. For 30 years, lived on top of that pole. And then one day, to everybody's astonishment, Simon Stylites came trudging into town. People wondered how this holy man could now walk back into the village again. And Simon Stylites had discovered something out there in the wilderness area on top of this pole. He had discovered that it's one thing to take a man out of the world. It's quite another thing to take the world out of a man. Up there on top of this pole, he was still eaten up by the appetites of the body. And he was still greedy for what he did not have. And even worse, he was proud. Spiritual pride. Who in all the community was any more devout or religious than Simon Stylites? Discovered didn't work. When I was a pastor, when I first got out of seminary, I discovered that while our churches today aren't big for building monasteries, we were in a sense involved in this building of isolation. For example, we urged our young people to go to a Christian school. Now, don't let the adrenaline flow. Right? Your kids are probably enrolled in a Christian school. I've been on the board of a Christian school. But that was the first part. We went to a grade school. Then we had them go to a Christian high school. And then we had them go to a Christian college. And then they came back and we got them involved in the church. Like, I remember one of the deacons telling me that in the past 14 days, he had only been home one night. Every other night he was involved in church work. And I realized that was a bit much. But I must say, it didn't really deeply upset me. I suppose I felt I was helping him in his Christian service. I discovered something. Discovered that even though you can keep people isolated from their society, very busy in religious work, that like Simon Stylites, it's one thing to take people out of the world. It's another thing to take the world out of people. I mean, we had folks who is worldly sitting in the pew is anybody standing at the bar. Angry, hostile kind of people. Folks who wanted to have their way, and if they didn't, they were going to go to another church. You know, just, it didn't solve the problem. We were very separated people, but they weren't necessarily the kind of folks you enjoyed being with. Now, if this didn't solve the problem, I guess I could let it go. All kinds of things we do that don't do much good, but they don't do much harm. But I think this does harm. I think one reason that many Christians are bored with the Christian life is because of separation by isolation. And I do think they're bored. I think many folks find Christianity about as inviting as a trip to the cemetery, about as exciting as filling out your income tax. I see it in our ways. For example, in many of our churches, we have an emphasis on what I guess you could call stale stoics. I remember when I was first in the ministry, we had an evangelist that came to our church. Oh, really? He preached for 2 weeks, and he had a meeting for children. And he got to the invitation, and he said that, all of you would like to trust Christ and get a red Gospel of John to come forward. I said to my church, boy, I mean, if it was free, they were down. And they flocked down. And when he left, you know, he said that they had had, as I remember, 300 decisions in our church. We baptized two in the Baptist church. You don't get them in the pool. You haven't got them. But you discover that all kinds of things happen. Invite people down to smell the new flowers or to see the new rug or all Sunday school teachers who think they could do better come, you know, all kinds of decisions because you want something to happen. But in reality, you often have meetings in which you're not talking to any non-Christians at all. Well, there's an emphasis on the kindness. Now, you hear me well. I'll do anything, anything to win a man to Jesus Christ. If it takes a contest, I'll do it. But there's, you know, kind of thing in which Ronald McDonald is going to feed hamburgers to people. Or, you know, if you have a Sunday school contest and if you bring 100 new people, a pastoral ride a donkey down the middle aisle or just make a jackass out of himself. And the awful thing is that people get involved in that. I mean, hey, more to get the contest. It reminds me of Peter Marshall's comment that at times the Church of Jesus Christ looks like an army of deep sea divers, fully equipped, marching triumphantly to pull plugs out of bathtubs. Or there's an emphasis on statistics. You know, it's the numbers game. Now, hear me well. I think it's great to keep records, and I often find people most against statistics have nothing to count. But there is a way in which, you know, we work the statistics. That's, we count anything as long as it moves. Or even there's a, you know, a masochism that folks have. Sometimes, when you're speaking, and especially what you said has had a burning side to it, a bit of rebuke. Somebody comes out and shakes your hand and, boy, you know, I really appreciate that. I don't think I've been to church, and so somebody gives me a going over. Just think about that. And that's not an uncommon comment. In the psychological world, if people like to be beaten, it shows they're psychologically sick. And in the spiritual world, if people like to be scolded, they're spiritually sick. But if you have isolated yourself, you discover that there's no contact with non-Christians, no meaningful contact with those who don't know God, has its effect on your spiritual life. Separation by isolation doesn't work. It keeps us from evangelism. And I think it's detrimental to the spiritual life. Then what is the biblical doctrine of separation? Let me have you look at John chapter 15.
The correct reference is John chapter 17, verse 15. This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over at this point.
here Jesus is praying for us, if you are a Christian. And this is what he prays. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. John 17:15. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. If you look at those verses closely, you'll find, first of all, that Jesus says that as Christians, you and I are to be related to the world as he was related to the world. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The question is, how was Jesus related to his society? How was he related to the world? Well, there are several different passages that you might want to look at. Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, Luke says, now the beginning of verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees, which means, by the way, the Pharisee, the word means the separated ones, and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, the tax collectors were despised because of their occupation. They were traitors. They were looked at as men who had sold their country short to the Romans. The sinners were despised because of their lifestyle. They were the pimps, the prostitutes, the folks who weren't welcome at the temple. And Luke says they kept on gathering around him to hear him. And then the Pharisees and the teachers, they were upset. They said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In the ancient world, in the Near East, and still true today, you eat with somebody. That is a way of socially accepting them. It is not just like having lunch with a business associate. And then he's saying that it was the custom of Jesus to spend time with people like that. And they felt at home in his company. And he made it a practice of being with them. Or look at Matthew chapter 9. And we're just, these references come throughout the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Jesus kept picking these people out. Follow me, he told them. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. I assure you that when Matthew called his friends in for dinner, this was not the Ladies' Aid Society of the Church League. These were folks who were despised. And Jesus is there. And they enjoyed his company. All right, maybe you're still on the way to becoming a Christian. And maybe there are Christians who turn you off. I can understand that. There are Christians who turn me off. I turn people off. But I assure you, if you met Jesus Christ, he wouldn't turn you off. You would find yourself at home in his company. You would not find in him that kind of righteousness that put people down. You'd be attracted to him. The Pharisees, the religious types, couldn't understand that, but the outcast did. Or look at chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. But John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. What Jesus is saying is you can't win. If you decide you're going to be isolated and be a John the Baptist, They'll say, "Look, he's cracked. He's nuts." If you relate as Jesus related, they're going to say, "That's the trouble with him. You know, he makes all kinds of friends. How could you have a man like that and be righteous?" The point I make is that I think if our Lord were living today, there are many of our churches that would wonder whether he should be a member, and there are scores more that would not have him on the official board. He ran around with the wrong crowd, spent time with the wrong kind of people. The point, however, and don't miss it from John, is we are, as Christians, to be related to the world as he was related to the world. And the point is, he spent meaningful social time with people who did not know God. Those were the folks he wanted to reach. Those were the people he cared about. But there's a second thing you get from John 17, and this is crucial. And that is that we are to be separate from the world as Christ was separate from the world. He says in verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus is saying, I am with them and they are to be with them, but I am separate from them. And how are you to be separate? He says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." That word sanctify has all kinds of religious overtones, but the word simply means to be set apart for a holy purpose. In the temple, they had certain vessels that they used for worship. They were sanctified. They were set apart for that purpose. It simply means to be set apart. And here he says, set them apart through thy truth. Putting it another way, make them distinct through Bible study. You see, the separation of the Bible is not separation by isolation. It is separation by distinction. And to be distinct means that, first of all, we need to know the Word. James has said that in James chapter 1. We are to be hearers of the Word. But not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. When we know the Scriptures and we put those Scriptures into life, then we become distinct. We are in the society, but we are not of the society. We are marching to the beat of a different drum. Jesus is saying, make them distinct through the study and the application of the Word. In that society, they are to be counter to it because they live by different principles. I think that's absolutely crucial. I think that until we do that, we are going to find Christianity at its basic level irrelevant. Because we are relevant to the world in that we live counter to its culture. We live by the beat of a different drum. I don't think there's a hope in the world to really evangelize unless this actually comes about. When I was a pastor in Oregon, I stumbled into this truth, and I was dealing with a young man who happened to have a background out of Roman Catholicism. He could have been a Baptist for all that was, but didn't do any good for him, you know. And I was chatting with him about his need of a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he was quite interested, but Leo said to me, "Look, how do I know if I really trust Jesus Christ, as you tell me I have to do? How do I know it's going to make any difference in my life? I mean, I tried it once, it didn't work." And so I said to Leo, "Do you know anybody in our church?" And there was a man that he worked with in the police department there that he knew the couple. And I said, "Look, I want you to watch them. Watch them closely. If they're not different from you, forget it." And then I went to this couple. I said, "You know, I just stake the man's eternal destiny on the fact that you folks are different." And they said, "Who is it?" I said, "I don't know. If I tell you who it is, you'll play act. And that's just not authentic." And they said, "Well, do you think it would be possible for us to get together and have a Bible study?" You know? And I said, "Well, no, we just don't have the time." Anyway, several weeks later, I went back to Leo and I said, "Leo, how about our experiment?" you know, I kept touch with them. How's it working out? From the time I laid that challenge on him until the time I talked to him, he had watched that couple. In the course of that time, they had had a baby that they wanted desperately. And the baby died a few hours after it was born. Not knowing what was going on, they invited Leo and his wife to go with them out to a little windswept cemetery where that baby was born, for just a graveside communal. Leo said to me, you know, I stood there and I knew how much they wanted that baby. And I heard that mother say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. I had my appendix taken out once, and it was a family catastrophe. And I saw them go through that, and they were different. I led them to the Lord. No problem. Like picking ripe fruit. Because the greatest apologetic, the greatest evidence for the Christian faith isn't in the brilliant preaching of its orators, but in the living of its people. It'll do something for you. Now, two difficulties. One difficulty is, folks say, you do that, you keep talking about that, that's dangerous. I mean, you tell folks to mix it with non-Christians, get involved with them on a social level. Pretty soon you're going to discover, instead of you attracting folks to Jesus Christ, those folks are they go folks back into the world. Dangerous. That's true. But do you ever notice in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending his men out into the world. And in Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Most dangerous place I can imagine for a sheep to be is in the midst of a wolf pack. And that's where Jesus sends them. And I'll tell you, you don't stay close to the shepherd, you're going to get eaten up. It is only if you live according to the principles of the Scripture, in the midst of that society, that you will live in distinction from them, and you will be guarded from the spiritual dangers. The second thing is, it's difficult. And that's probably true, at least for a lot of folks. One of the difficulties of making your home in Zion is you can't be at home in the society. You discover when you get with non-Christians, have them to your home, spend time with them, tough to have a conversation because they live in a different world. Often what they are most interested in may seem like trivia to you. Like the man who comes to the psychiatrist and says to his psychiatrist, my friend said I ought to come see you. Psychiatrist says, what's your problem? He said, well, I love pancakes. Psychiatrist says, nothing wrong with that. I mean, I love pancakes too. Guy says, boy, am I glad to meet you. I've got 8 trunkfuls up in the attic. I'd like you to come see my collection. Sometimes when you get with folks who don't know God, they sound like you're talking about pancakes. You know, life seems to you to be filled with trivia. It's difficult to get a conversational hold. One thing's certain, if you can't make small talk, you'll never make big talk. And that's what Christ sent you. He must have been good at it. And we have to be good at it, too. James is saying that in the midst of trials, when you give yourself to people who can't pay you back, that's not the way the society operates. Society gives in order to get. Just finished reading a book in which a man says, never give it away. There's always a trade-off. What you give, you got to get. That's the philosophy. And I understand that. But there comes a time when we reflect the God of grace and we give even though we know we're not going to get. That's distinct. Throughout the book of James, James will be calling us to live lives that are separated, not by isolation, but by distinction. That's Christ's word to us. Tough word, but it's a word that will make the difference in your Christian experience. As thou hast sent me into the world, so send I them. make them distinct through the study of your word, because your word is truth. Let's pray. Father, we are in danger of taking our lead from television, where we're constantly told to buy things we don't need with money we don't have, to stay ahead of people we don't know. We're constantly measuring ourselves by standards that are not the standards of heaven. And we recognize this. It's insidious. It's there. We find ourselves reacting as though we did not know you and you did not know us. But grant that in the midst of the world, we shall be in it and not of it. That we'll march to the beat of a different drum. That we'll hear the band of heaven and take our lead from that. Bless these men. Some of them live in the midst of a very difficult society, in the midst of a business world that seems devoid of values. We pray for them that you would enable them in the midst of all of that to live lives that are distinct. That there may be an evidence in their lives that they belong to you. Bless their family, their children, their wives. We commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.